Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Carrie left us with three questions before the, at the close of last segment. First, is Pope Francis calibrating his message to suit his audience, that he adjusts his tone as well as his content to get the attention of people who might normally tune him out? So let me say, to answer that quickly, the answer is absolutely. Now, let me tell you why. People say, oh, isn't that hypocritical? No, it's not. You can even look at Jesus. The way that Jesus deals with the scribes and the Pharisees is very different than the way he deals with the followers on the Sermon on the Mount. In the Gospel of Mark, we're told, in fact, that Jesus makes a distinction between how he speaks to his disciples and how he speaks to those who are outside. The parables are left standing without explanation for the outsiders, and the insiders get explanation for them. So there's nothing wrong with calibrating your message for different audiences, as long as it's not contradictory. So, again, all you have to do is take a look at the congressional talk and the United Nations talk, compare those to the various homilies that were said, and then compare those with his talk to the bishops, and you'll see three different approaches. Number one, to the faithful during the homilies, he's given a message of joyful and intentional discipleship, okay? Costly discipleship, too. No cheap grace. That's his message in the homilies. When he talks to the wide, broad public, he is basically speaking, saying that the church is not an enemy. The church is not an enemy of your aspirations. The church knows that you're concerned about global warming. The church knows that you're concerned about global citizenship. The church knows, and he's speaking here primarily, in my opinion, he's speaking to the chattering class. I think he is. The reason he tends to speak liberal causes more broadly and directly is because he wants to warn or make the chattering classes, the mainstream media, the educational elite, he wants to remind them that the church is here to build the common good. It's not opposed to the common good, and I think he's fearful. I'm trying to speak on his behalf here. I think he's fearful that American Catholicism has looked like, I think falsely from my point of view, has looked like it's too closely identified with the religious right, Republicans, and political conservatism. And so, and again, those are the folks who don't control the mainstream press. And if you want to get your message out, you win over the mainstream press. There's nothing cynical about that, because what he's saying is true. But he's being selective about what he says, depending on his audience. When he's speaking with the bishops, when he's speaking in smaller groups, he's very, very direct. Abortion is heinous. Women's ordination is impossible. And there's clearly no doubt where he stands. You just have to read what he says and not what the press says. And as far as the anti-Catholicism going on today, they've come out of the woodwork. Pope Francis is, you know, the false prophet and all of this. I'll come back to that at a later time. I want to move on, continuing with your calls here. But let me assure you that the message from the anti-Catholics today is not much different than it was 50 years ago. And when I first started broadcasting 30 years ago, the big deal is why the rapture will occur in 1988. I think what we ought to do is then people, whether they claim to be prophets or they claim to be Bible scholars, when they make public statements like that, we should have a commitment within the church and among all Christian groups to take those people, and when they predict that something's going to happen, we hold them accountable to it and chase them down the day after the event predicted and ask them to make public repentance and restitution for the way they've disturbed the brethren. I'll tell you about one experience I had doing that in Detroit a little bit later. The number is 1-877-573-7825. We'll go to Portland, Maine. David, good to have you with us.
Hi, thanks for having me on.
Sure.
Hi, I don't know if he briefed you, but I found it interesting that when he addressed Congress, he mentioned Thomas Merton and Dorothy Day alongside of Martin Luther King and Abraham Lincoln.
Mm-hmm.
I think he knew exactly what he was saying.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like your thoughts on that. I don't have a problem with that. I thought it was good that he did that. But and my take on it is that the tone we're talking about is, I think he's, what I said to the person that kind of screened the call was, my take on his tone, I don't think he's gone back on Catholic doctrine, but he's being very careful that we don't get lost in Catholic doctrine at the expense of the Spirit. I think when we get too dogmatic, we have to be true to our dogma, but it's not the... When we, in our evangelization, if our evangelization emphasizes doctrine at the expense of other things, and especially, you say that the church is growing in Texas, I believe that. I'm in New England, it's not growing here.
Right,
I know. What's making it grow in Texas is not going to make it grow around here.
Yeah, I agree.
That softer tone is what's going to make it grow around here, that
right.
Reaching across.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he's doing, and I think that's why he chose people like that, you know, in that particular.
Yeah. No, I agree with you and on everything you said there. So let me just elaborate a little bit. In the congressional talk, he really divided it up, and it's a beautiful, beautifully constructed talk, by the way. And I was just looking for my notes, because the last two paragraphs of the congressional talk is really an outline of all that he said through the talk. So if you wanted to get the heart of the talk, look at the last two paragraphs of it. But he divided it up, Lincoln and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King are two icons of American civil religion. Lincoln was an agnostic for much of his life. He eventually started attending a Presbyterian church, and if you study him, he does have a certain Presbyterian understanding of the will of God. Martin Luther King Jr. was a Baptist, socially, politically liberal Baptist. And you move from them, though, to two icons of 20th century Catholicism, Dorothy Day and Thomas Merton. And it goes like this. He was trying to reassure America that we understand the necessity of America's stance insisting on freedom. That's Lincoln. Freedom is part of human nature. Anything that opposes human freedom ends up opposing the human person. So freedom, but you're free in order to do things. And one of the things you quickly see as a free man is that, you know, something's wrong here. Something's not quite right with the world. There's oppression. There's injustice. I don't always fulfill what I say I'm going to do. So freedom then leads to the dream. We have to get beyond where we are now. We have to transcend our present circumstances. We've got to change and stop oppression and injustice. And that's Martin Luther King Jr. So freedom with Lincoln, dream with King. And then with Dorothy Day, you begin to get to specifically Catholic understanding. It's not just that you have to get rid of injustice in a political way. You have to identify with the person who's been treated unjustly. Dorothy Day was not a political figure in that respect. She had a spirituality which if you want to stop poverty, look down the street and start working with the first poor poor person you meet. So it's a that's a Catholic way of identification and union with the sufferer. And then it moved on to Thomas Merton. Because once you begin to personally connect with and identify with the suffering of this world, you're not just trying to come up with, you know, political solutions, but when it's part of your life to be identified with those who are the weakest among us, in many of our cases, that's the unborn. We want to give voice to the unborn. The motto of the rescue movement was, if you want to get rid of the unborn, you'll have to get rid of me, because we were standing in the place of the unborn. But once you begin to do that, you must turn to God. You must have the resources of the Holy Spirit. That's available in contemplation and prayer. That's the Thomas Merton side of it. So I think that's exactly what he was doing with Congress, and I liked the choices. I know some people didn't like the Merton choice because of some books he wrote towards the end of his life. And I should tell you, by the way, that
I like his work straight on through. My personally, I like his later work better than his earlier.
You do. Tell me why.
Yes. I think I think it's the mystical side of it, and the reaching across to some of the Buddhist things.
Well,
I think, and I don't think it takes away from Catholic doctrine, but I do think that some Buddhist thought can really very much enrich our Catholic thought.
Yeah,
Thich Nhat Hanh. I don't know if you're familiar with him.
Yes, I do. I do know.
He's got a book, Living Buddha, Living Christ, which I don't agree with everything that's in it by any means, but there are some real gems in terms of a different understanding.
Well, let me say, because we're running out of time on this segment, David. We're running out of time on this segment.
The Catholic Church
affirms the good, the true, and the beautiful wherever we find it. I'm a little uncomfortable with the last few books of Thomas Merton, but that's a whole other subject. What Pope Francis did in the congressional speech bears study. And I would urge people not just to read the headlines on it, but read the transcript of the talk itself. It's great. His delivery is not very good, I think it's fair to say. His English isn't very good. But the writing is wonderful.